Colossians chapter 3 in your Bibles tonight. Colossians chapter 3. And we are going to look at verse 15, 16, and 17 tonight as we're working through our series in Colossians. I love this book of the Bible. Well, tonight we're going to talk about this subject. Input determines output. What you put in determines what comes out. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Input determines output. The mountains behind the city of Colossae were always snow-covered, which sent cold, crisp, refreshing water down the mountain into the Lycus River Valley, into Colossae. Thus, Colossae was known for and dependent upon by Laodicea, a few miles down the road, to pipe in cold water to a city that had lukewarm water. Another neighboring city, Hierapolis, had hot water, hot springs, piped into Laodicea. Now, imagine for a moment that somebody was taking this cool, crisp, refreshing water coming from the snow-capped mountains and polluting it. And people were drinking the water. And what would happen if we're drinking polluted water? It's not going to be a long time before we start to get sick. Because of this principle, input determines output. What we put in our bodies determines our performance. With this in mind, consider Proverbs 4:23 in way of introduction. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We are commanded to guard what comes into our hearts, like a sentry stands at his post, from evil influences or ungodly thoughts. I am to protect and guard my heart, never sleeping, always sober, always allowing God's word to filter everything that comes in. Why is that? Because our heart is the wellspring of life. The fountains and wells in the East in this time period were watched over with very special care, because water was life. In a desert region, you protected your water. It was life. Water still is life. A stone was rolled to the mouth of the well that a spring shut up or a fountain sealed was the type that was jealously guarded, because if something came into that well or something came into that spring and it was polluted, it would corrupt. Our heart is such as a fountain. Out of our heart flows the issues of life. The currents of moral life take their rise in and flow forth from it, just as from the heart. The fact here stated is that the moral conduct of life are determined by the condition of our heart. If our heart's pure, our life is pure. If our heart's corrupt, our life is corrupt. Every day we live, there's a flow of negative influences that come into our heart. People today don't guard their hearts carefully. What are we allowing into our heart, into our minds? In Proverbs 4:24-27, we see what comes in our hearts comes out in our actions. Our lips, it determines what we'll say. Our eyes, verse 25, it determines what we look at. And our feet, it determines where we walk, verse 26 and 27. With this illustration in mind, input determines output, as we're looking at the companion passage here in Colossians 3. In the final two chapters of Colossians, we have been moving into the practical application built upon the doctrine he was teaching on the doctrine of Christ. And if Christ is truly number one in your life, if he's truly preeminent, what he's saying, this is how you should be living according to chapter 3 and chapter 4. This is how you can reflect a proper portrait of Jesus Christ. After all, it does little good if Christians declare and defend truth, but they fail to demonstrate it in their lives. Remember, what you believe determines how you behave. upon a basis of good doctrine is a structure of practical Christianity. So he uses the illustration of baptism in chapter 3, how we're dead in Christ and raised in Him, and we must live our lives this way, putting off the grave clothes of the old man. We talked about that last week. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, putting on the new man. And a lot of positive input, which leads to positive output. So in these three verses, note what he's just said, and this is what we're looking at tonight. Three things I want to point out to you that talks about how input leads to output. Number one, when we're putting off the old man, putting on the new man, or new person, number one, the peace of the Lord must guide you. The peace of the Lord must guide you. It says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. This is interesting to me because there's three different illustrations that he uses in these three verses. The first illustration is that of an umpire applied individually. At first it says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's the first part of this verse. Now remember what Paul has just finished instructing us to do under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because I as a believer, because you as a believer are dead to self and alive to Christ, I am to put to death my members which are upon the earth. And he gave a whole list of things. Putting off the grave clothes of the old man, be renewed, put on the new man. And as the believer in Christ allows these virtues to abide in him, when he says, put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing and forgiving, put on charity, put on love. And you can also, you can compare that to what he said in Galatians with the fruits of the Spirit. We're putting on the fruits of the Spirit as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. But it goes back to being dead to self and alive to Christ. Beautiful illustration there. So as he says that, as we allow these virtues to abide with us, and we permit the love of God to hold these garments in place there in verse 14, the peace of God will serve as an umpire. The peace of God will serve as a judge. This refers to John 14, 27, the peace that Christ gives to His people. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Paul turns now from character to conduct. How can a Christian know he's doing God's will? Well, one part is the peace of God is ruling in their heart. That word peace, tranquility, harmony, health, it's what's the opposite word? War. You know somebody that's living in sin has war in their heart? There's a conflict going on. They're conflict with themselves. They hate themselves. They hate others. It goes into their relationships and it poisons and it sours it. And sin causes chaos. Throughout the Scripture, we see sin causing chaos and Jesus Christ restoring that peace, that shalom, back to chaos. He's going to do it in this world someday, but He can do it in your heart tonight. The peace of God, we have to allow it to rule in our heart. There's a calmness in soul and spirit. A peace that passes all understanding. Sin leads to frustration and chaos in your life. Sin leads you going your own way and your own stubbornness leads to war within your heart and affects others. But when you're dead to self and alive unto Christ, when you're putting off the old man, putting on the new man, you can experience a peace, a calmness, and a tranquility even when life is crazy around you. You're no longer at war with yourself and others. You are allowing the peace of God to guide you. Now, it doesn't change your present circumstances, but it changes your outlook and your attitude toward those circumstances. There's a peace. We have to allow that to rule our hearts. Now, this peace is something much more than a feeling, because feelings come and go. We're emotional beings. What I'm talking about, this peace of soul, is grounded on the declaration of the peace of God that's been made through Christ. And that transcends circumstances. Every day in our lives, situations will arise when we must choose among various options. Many times we make the wrong decisions. Many times circumstances happen out of our control. The wise Christian is the one that does not allow any course of action to disrupt the peace within him. It says the peace of God must rule in your heart. So look at that word rule for a second. He's using an illustration with that word rule. That's an athletic term. That means to preside at the games and distribute the prizes. Remember what he said in Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you or deceive you or corrupt you out of your reward. See, in the Greek games there were judges, umpires, who rejected the contestants who were not qualified and disqualified those who cheated or broke the rules, that stood at the Bema seat, that handed out the awards in those games and the illustrations throughout the New Testament. The passage is saying, let this peace that passes all understanding, this peace of God, let it rule. Let it be your moderator. Let it be your guide in your heart. Let it administer your heart. Thus, the peace of God is the umpire, the judge in our believing hearts. When we obey the will of God, when we're putting on the new man, when we're dead to self, when we're obeying the will of God, we're experiencing His peace. When we step out of His will, even unintentionally, we lose His peace and we become at war with ourselves and we begin to go off in directions that are out of the will of God. And sometimes the believer can turn to the things of this world and to the flesh to compensate for that lack of peace within. He tries to escape but can't escape himself. When a believer loses this inner peace, he knows, he or she knows, he's disobeyed God. Only when that believer confesses his sin, claims God's forgiveness, and does God's will that he experiences God's peace within. Remember the night you got saved. Remember the night you got saved. I remember the night I got saved. August 1st, 1996. There was a whole lot going on in my life on that night. My parents are going through a divorce. There was a lot of things going on at the house. There was a lot of things going on in my life. I was a teenager. And I came to know Christ as my Savior. Now, did it change my present circumstances? No, it did not. I still had to live life, but I had a peace in my heart. I didn't know everything in the Scripture at that time. I still don't. But I knew who saved me. And I knew I was a sinner. And I knew I'd come short of God's glory and God's grace. And I accepted that in my life that night. And if you got similar testimony, you had a peace in your heart. And as you've lived the Christian life, think about the times you backslid. Think about the times you got off track a little bit. Did the Lord not convict you by a lack of peace in your heart? Was there not a little bit of war in your heart? You fought with yourself? You're your own worst enemy and it affected your relationships. I know it did mine. Times I strayed. It's got to be applied individually. Each of us individually, we are to allow the peace of God to rule in our heart. Now let's look at it applied collectively. Look at the next part of the verse. To the which also ye are called in one body. If we have peace in our hearts, we will be at peace with others inside and outside the church. Let me say that again. When we have that peace that passes all understanding in our hearts, we're going to be at peace with others inside and outside the church. We are called as believers to one body of worship collectively. And our relationship in that body must be one of harmony and peace. It takes one believer, one church member, to be out of the will of God to bring discord and disharmony to a whole church. If a whole family is saved, it takes one believer in that family to get out of the will of God to cause disruption and disharmony in that family. Many times local assemblies of believers seem to be always at odd over minor matters. I say this, remember, very few people leave churches over doctrinal issues. Very few. It's normally over a minor I didn't get my way issue. They were not allowing the peace of God to rule in their heart and it affected other people. The wise church, the strong church, the grounded church does not allow minor preferences to upset the balance of peace that exists among them. Peace of heart can be a wonderful thing, but it can be frustrated very easily. Peace can reign supremely if given a chance to do so. Sometimes in a tug of war, we just got to drop the rope. We must allow the peace of God to rule in our heart. It affects not only our relationship with ourselves, but our relationship with others. But also it says it's applied thankfully. Look at this part. The next part of this verse. And be ye thankful. When there's peace in our heart, there's praise in our lips. You know that? When David covered up his sins in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, he lost his peace and he lost his praise. Did he not? But when David confessed his sins in those Psalms, his song returned. The natural result of this inner peace is praise and thankfulness. If thankfulness becomes a way of my life, it will make that much easier to maintain a state of peace. That's why I worry and I'm concerned about believers in Christ that chronically complain about everything. They're not experiencing the peace of God in their lives because they don't have a thankful spirit about them. It helps us to look on the bright side instead of always focus on events that can disturb our calm. Remember, the peace of God which passes all understanding, be anxious for nothing. He writes in Philippians, the peace of the Lord must guide you, number one. Let's move on to the next thing in verse 16. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. Number two, the word, not only should the peace of the Lord guide you, number two, the word of the Lord must inhabit you. We have a devotional book out in the lobby called Dwell. That devotional book is taken from this verse, Colossians 3:16. And if you want a phenomenal Bible study, look up all the 3:16s in the Bible. Very interesting as you look through Scripture. That's just neither here nor there. Just, you know, if you ever want to have a free moment, look up all the 3:16s in the Bible. Some interesting things. But Colossians 3:16. The natural effect, it's applied richly. The natural effect and result of letting God's peace rule in your heart is allowing the Word of God to dwell in you richly with all wisdom. To them, to these people, to this church, it was the Word of Christ. It was graven on the apostles' heart, preached by their lips, recorded in Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, indwelling in you, becoming one with you. Paul is saying this to the Colossian church. It was not the word of the false teachers that was bringing salvation to the Colossians. It was the word of truth and of the gospel. This same word of God gives us life. It strengthens us. This same word of God will transform us if we permit it to dwell in us richly. So he uses this illustration. As in verse 15, he uses the illustration of that of an umpire or a judge. In this situation, he uses that illustration of that of somebody dwelling in your house, allowing somebody into your house to inhabit, to dwell, to feel at home. That's the idea, to feel at home. There are a lot of hearts tonight that are resistant to the very thing that can change them and bring them peace. The Word of God. The Proverbs talks about His wisdom. It cries out, let me in. Revelation talks about Jesus knocking at the door of your heart. Hey, let me in. Let me come in and sup with you. Let me dine with you. Let me dwell in your heart. Let's have fellowship together. Let the Word of God, which points to Christ, dwell in your heart, becoming one with you, just to feel at home. Sometimes Jesus Christ doesn't feel at home in many churches today. Many Christians' hearts who call by the name of Christ because they're not allowing the peace of God to guide them, and they're not allowing the Word of God to inhabit them. It's one thing to read the Word of God. It's another thing to allow it to dwell in your heart. So many people simply hear the Word and know the Word of God, but so few people actually allow the Word of God to dwell richly within them. How is your diet of the Word of God tonight? If we've experienced the grace and the peace of Christ, then the Word of God will fill at home in our hearts. We will discover how rich the Word with spiritual treasures give value to our lives. Hey, it's accepted richly. It also should be accepted worshipfully. Notice this part in verse 16. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the next part of this verse. When we see this verse, as the Word of God dwells richly within each member of a local church, because notice it's individual, in same way in verse 15. It goes from individually to collectively. It goes to a private worship to a public worship. These false teachers came to Colossae with man-made traditions, religious rules, human philosophies. They tried to harmonize God's Word with their teachings, but they could not succeed. But as the Word of God dwells richly within each member, it should naturally produce worship, praise, a song in your heart. God's Word will always magnify Jesus Christ. He is preeminent. The gospel message should be central in all of our teachings. If that is true, it will be wise teaching, as he says, admonishing one another and teaching one another. And singing reinforces it. Music is universal, by the way. Music is a wonderful thing. Music can take truth and also it can take error and sear it in your minds through a simple tune. Here, when the Word of God dwells in us richly, it is expressed in psalms. What are psalms? Songs taken out of the Old Testament. The inspired Psalter of the Hebrew canon. They sang psalms in their early worship. Then we've got hymns. Timeless songs of praise to God written by believers through the ages. Then we've got spiritual songs. Songs of testimony addressed to God. This whole region of Phrygia, where the city of Colossae was located, in the Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, was a land of music. There was a land of music of wild excitement when used in the worship of their false gods. Paul was, in essence, teaching them that their music of worship in the church should be distinctively different from the world around them, because when the peace of God rules in their hearts and the Word of God dwells in their heart, the natural effect is doctrinal-filled, authentic praise and worship to the Lord. From my experience and observation in churches then and now, I see three problems evident in our churches in America. Three problems. And I'm not an authority on this. This is just as observation. And I know a few things about music. I don't play many instruments as I used to anymore. The first thing is we've minimized the Word of God in our lives. Far more interest is shown in movies, performances, and entertainment than in God's Word. I'm not saying they're wrong, but they've taken preeminence over God's Word. What dwells in your heart tonight? Many believers today cannot honestly say that God's Word dwells in their hearts richly because they don't take the time to read it, study it, memorize it, meditate upon it. There's a definite relationship between our knowledge of the Bible and our expression of worship and song. One way we teach and encourage ourselves and others is by singing the Word of God. But if we do not know the Bible and understand it, we cannot honestly sing it from our hearts. I wonder some days if this quote-unquote poverty of Scripture is one cause of the abundance of unbiblical songs that we have in many churches today. Understand something. If a person's singing in a service, a singer has no more right to sing a lie than I, as the pastor, have a right to preach a lie. The great songs of the faith were written by believers who really took time to know the doctrines of the Word of God. Many of our songs in the hymn book are rich in doctrine. There's many good songs today that are rich in doctrine, but on the flip side, there's not a lot of good songs today that are rich in doctrine. Many so-called Christian songs today were written by people with little or no knowledge of God's Word, and you can tell if you listen to the lyrics. It's a dangerous thing to separate the praise of God from the Word of God. Another problem I see is that we are neglecting the teaching of music. There are many churches today who lead worship who don't even know how to read music. They are skilled in playing by ear and noting notes by ear and playing variations. And that's great. Great talented, but pointless if you don't know the basic fundamentals of music. A base from which to do these things. Music has a proper organization to it. A proper rhythm to it. To neglect the basic fundamentals of music is to invite chaos in music. And there's a difference, by the way, between music and noise. Okay? Organization. A third thing I see is we misunderstand the role of music in a service. Music prepares the heart for the preaching of God's Word. Music prepares the heart, reinforcing the doctrine that's about to be preached from God's Word. Choir, special singers, instrumentalists, music leaders, all have a very high responsibility, just as the pastor has, to make sure their hearts are right with God and the Word of God is dwelling within them richly. There is no way, and I mean no way, the Word of God can begin to sink in if it is not first prepared by the music and those leading in worship aren't right with God. When that happens, the Holy Spirit's grieved. He cannot work through the music service in the heart of a church. And on the other hand, music was never intended to replace the preaching of God's Word. There's power in music. Understand that. And understand music's place in a worship service. The believer sings to himself as well as to other believers in the Lord. And in the context of this passage, if we have the Word of God dwelling in us richly, it will be expressed in biblical filled praise to God. Psalm 111, 1 says, "Praise ye the Lord. I praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright in the congregation." It shows how important it is to know the Word of God. It enriches our private and public worship of God. And I like all kinds of music. I really do. I like all styles. But what happens is, if my heart is not in it, if I'm just going through the motions on Sunday and just singing words, if I don't sing with heartfelt worship to God, my worship's in vain. I must worship Him in spirit and truth. And I don't just worship through the singing. We're worshiping right now by looking at His Word. We worship by singing. When we take the offering, that's a worship service in itself. Worship is showing worth. It's not an experience, it's showing worth to God. As a believer grows in his knowledge of the Word, he will want to grow in his expression of praise. Also, it's accepted gracefully. Notice what it says also in verse 16. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Our singing must be with grace. This does not mean singing in a gracious way, but singing because we have God's grace in our hearts. There's no more person that can experience the fullness of the grace of God than the most broken person, the most humbled person by their sin. And they've experienced God's grace where they've come short. And man, they can sing. It takes grace to sing when we're in pain. It takes grace to sing when the circumstances are not favorable. It takes grace to sing when the darkest of darks of night in our lives. And some of the greatest tunes were written on the darkest of dark nights in that person's heart and soul. Think about the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." The man had just lost his wife and kids in a tragic accident out in sea, and stands over and he pins the words of "It Is Well With My Soul" in the darkest of nights. That took grace. That took grace to do that. And it's sung in churches now. You think about the tune "Amazing Grace." John Newton, horrible life before he knew Christ, and all the hymns he penned, and the brokenness of his sin, and then the grace he experienced. That's what I'm talking about, singing with grace in your hearts. Our singing must not be a display of fleshly talent. It must be a demonstration of the grace of God in our hearts. That's why I've always loved a choir. A choir is a blend of old and young. A choir is a blend. Nothing shows community more than a choir, blending their voices together in unity, all diverse, and it comes out in beautiful harmony. And there's no display of "look at me." Even those who sing, it's not all about "look at me." Let's point people to Christ. It's about being filled with the Spirit of God. Now, the parallel passage of this is found in Ephesians 5, 18 through 6, 9. In Ephesians, the emphasis is being filled with the Holy Spirit. And this letter is being filled with the Word. But the evidence of the spiritual fullness are the same, right? How can we tell if a believer is filled with the Spirit? He is joyful, he's thankful and submissive. We're going to talk about the submission part next week. All of this shows up in our relationships. How can we tell if a believer is filled with God's Word? He's joyful, he's thankful and submissive. Parallel passage there. Paul wrote Colossians the same time he wrote Ephesians. So some of the same themes are in there as he's talking to these churches. Hey, the peace of the Lord must guide you. The Word of the Lord must inhabit you. Number three, the name of the Lord must identify you. Another illustration he uses. Notice verse 17. "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice the authority behind our actions. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, what you say and what you do, because Jesus Christ is God and He's died for us, we have authority in His name. By our words, what we say, by our works, what we do, we should glorify His name. There's power in the name of Christ. If we permit anything into our lives that cannot be associated with the name of Jesus, then we are sinning. Do you know that? We must do and say everything on the authority of His name and for the honor of His name. Notice the authority behind our motives. Do all in the name of Jesus. A person's name. He went from the illustration of an umpire to the illustration of somebody dwelling in, feeling at home in a house, to the illustration of a reputation, a person's name. In that day, and should be today, a person's last name, a person's name, carries with it a reputation. And many times, many of our last names from generations ago carried with it a really bad reputation, and we have to be the one to break the cycle in our generation to pass that name on to our kids. In the Bible, God changed a person's name because of some important experience or some new development, or when they were converted, like Saul became Paul, Abram became Abraham. The name was descriptive of their nature, and God gave them a new name descriptive of who they can be in Christ. Simon became Peter. But as Christians, we bear the name of Christ. The word Christian is mentioned 3 times in the entire New Testament. Did you know that? The name was given to believers as, first of all, as a way of contempt for them, but gradually their name became a badge of honor. The name of Christ, Christian, Christ-like, that means identification. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, if you're truly born again, you belong to Jesus Christ, you are named Christian. We as believers must find our identity and our definition in the name of Christ and Christ alone. Pleasing Him, not others, should be our number one priority. His name also meant authority. When I sign my name to a check, I'm given authority for that much money to come from that check. It authorizes a withdrawal of money from a bank. When the president signs his name to a bill, it becomes a law. In the same way it is with the name of Jesus, we have authority to pray. We can't come to the Father because of our sin, but through Christ in us, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Bearing His name is a great privilege, but it is also a tremendous responsibility. Do you know we're going to suffer persecution because we bear His name? Every parent tries to teach their child to honor their last name, the family name. But in just a few minutes, a person can disgrace that last name. The total passage closes in this verse with a summary of fundamental principle of Christian ethics. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to the God and the Father by Him. And that's the last part, the authority behind our attitudes. Whatever we do in the name of Christ ought to be accompanied with an attitude of thanksgiving. It goes back to verse 15. Be ye thankful. When the peace of God rules in your heart, the Word of God dwells in you, the name of God identifies you, the name of Christ. Whatever we do in His name should be done in an attitude of thanksgiving. If we cannot give thanks to God, we better not do it or say it. Don't do something for somebody else because you feel like you have to. Do it in the name of Christ. Do it because you're trying to please Him. That shows that this kind of lifestyle does not come out of a sense of duty, but out of gratitude to God and the Father for what He's done for us. Through Him, not as the Colossians were attempting to do, through angels, but through Him, giving thanks of God and the Father by Him, through Him. We respond to God out of gratitude for His marvelous grace. Remember that Christian standards should be Christ-centered and emanate from Scripture. Since we're united with Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have all the resources we have for holy living, but we must be spiritually motivated. Let's tie these three things together in application tonight. Let the peace of God guide you. The word of the Lord must inhabit you. The name of the Lord must identify you. Let's look at application. Here's my application. One simple principle from this passage of Scripture. And then we'll move on to that submission role in our next week. We're going to look at how we should treat others in all of our relationships. When the peace of God and the word of God. You see how he's building in this chapter. But notice this. Here's my application. What you allow to rule and dwell in your heart will be displayed in what you say and do. Do you know that? What you allow to rule and dwell in your heart will be displayed in what you say and do. That is why you must be dead to yourself and alive unto Christ. That is why you must dethrone every idol that is threatening to take over inside your heart. That is why Jesus Christ must be your number one priority. Because if I'm allowing the peace of God to rule in my heart, if I'm allowing the Word of God to dwell in my heart, and if I'm doing everything in the name of God, name of the Lord Jesus, it will be displayed in everything I do, in what I say and what I do. And people will know that you have been with Christ and your everyday life is a witness to His testimony. Examine your heart tonight. See if you're saying things that's off color, doing things that's not right, or watching your steps, watching what you say. Can people look at what you say and what you do and know that the Word of God's dwelling in you, and that the Spirit of the Lord's dwelling in you, and that the peace of God's ruling your life? Can people do that? Because we've understood, experienced the grace of Christ, we should want to live with them. Because we've enjoyed the peace of Christ, we should want to obey Him. Because we've been enriched by the Word of God, we should be ennobled by the name of Christ. We're going to want to honor Him and glorify Him in everything we do. How is this in your life tonight? I close. It all goes back to the preeminence of Jesus Christ. What would happen in our churches, every church in America, if we all decided to keep Christ number one, preeminent, and not self, not other things, etc. And I'll tell you right now, it's hard to die. It really is. It is hard to die to self, because we'll get up tomorrow morning and something's going to come and it's like, man, make us all mad or get us all bent out of shape and like, oh, I should be dead to self, right? It's hard to die and be alive to Christ. From the context of this whole passage, Christ is held distinctly in view and in preeminent. As we've looked from chapter 3, Christ is all and everywhere. We see Christ's forgiveness in verse 13. We see Christ's peace in verse 15. We see Christ's word in verse 16. We see Christ's name in verse 17. We see the centrality of Jesus Christ. Christ is all and in all. Chapter 3, verse 11. Let me ask you a question. Is He Lord of your life tonight? Is He preeminent in your life? Do you know Him as Savior?